I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, the prophet of God, lived some 700 years before the coming of the Christ, and yet his prophecy is filled with all kinds of statements about the Messiah who was yet to come. Here in chapter 53, as we read it, if you read it completely unknowing of the Messiah, you would find it rather mysterious, but looking back as we do through history, we see clearly that this chapter is wonderfully fulfilled in Christ, the suffering servant. And particularly as we come to the Lord's table then today, we see the description of Isaiah predicting that Christ would suffer on behalf of sinners. So let us pray that God would open this chapter of Isaiah to us today. Father, thank you for inspiring this man to speak and then write these words. Thank you that we have them for us in our own language. Thank you that we have your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to not only give us understanding, Lord, but then to live in new ways renewed by your word and spirit. Father, bless us, we pray, through the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of our Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You are well acquainted with the agony of Jesus' death on the cross. It's described for us in the Gospels. We perhaps know of it from other forms of history that describe that Roman method of putting a criminal to death. And one of the most horrific ways that anyone could die. It could take even days for the person to suffer death. Mercifully, Christ died in a few short hours. But the agony of the cross is great, and you know it, and you see it here described hundreds of years before he came. Isaiah tells us about these things, that he is a man of sorrows. He is stricken, smitten, afflicted. He suffers in the place of sinners. He is like a lamb being sacrificed, a lamb who goes silently to his death. And then his burial, his sinlessness, the suffering servant doing the Lord's will. It is God's plan, God's purpose. He makes an offering of himself, and he sees that his redeemed have benefited by his death. He is satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross. He bears the sins of many. The servant Lord is sent to live and to die for sinners. Now that's wonderfully described for us here. But perhaps you notice that there's a particular terminology and a particular focus of his suffering here in Isaiah 53 in verses 10, 11, and 12. It's perhaps not the way you think about his suffering, but you'll notice that there's one word that occurs in each of those verses that says very specifically that his suffering, his anguish, was in his soul. The bodily suffering is evident to all. Have you considered that Christ needed to suffer in his soul on the cross? As we come to the Lord's table, it's important that you not only know this truth, but that you acknowledge the necessity of it, and then you see how wonderfully that changes how God has saved you, because it tells you about what has happened in your soul and for the sake of your soul by the work of Jesus Christ. So look with me at these three verses then, verses 10, 11, and 12. But before we do that, let's lay a foundation that Isaiah simply presumes, but we can't presume, we need to establish. And that is this, that the suffering servant, the Messiah who for Isaiah is yet to come, did come, and he had a true human nature. God the Son, the second person of our triune God, in his wonderful divine glory, came and lived among us and took to himself in his incarnation a true human nature, body and soul. You and I in our human nature are body and soul, and Christ in his human nature is body and soul. Now, he describes that for us very clearly even in the garden. He tells us in the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." As it is, he bears his soul for his disciples, saying, "I have a soul," which of course you know, I'm human in every aspect of humanity except without sin. "And in my soul right now at this moment, I'm in agony, I'm sorrowful, even unto death. Stay and watch with me." And his disciples, of course, abandon him by sleeping. The point is this: Jesus Christ in his human nature has both body and soul. That's what he is. He has soul. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in its answer to question 22 says he had a true body and a reasonable soul. He had the facility of reason. It was just like you and I. So that's the foundation here before we even get to what Isaiah is saying, that Christ in his human nature has a soul. Secondly, it was absolutely necessary that Christ in his human nature suffer in his soul. Necessary because God had decreed that there would be salvation for his people, that he would send his Son into the world, that his Son would save the people, and part of that work of salvation was this suffering in his soul. Because God had decreed it, it was necessary. Why? Because he is to be a substitute. And he is the perfect substitute. The sacrifices in the Old Testament of animals were imperfect in that they could not really substitute for you or I or anyone else. They were pictures of the Christ that was to come. But as the suffering servant who actually saves his people, Christ had to suffer in his soul because he's saving our souls. That's what he's come to do. We are saved body and soul. We know that many of our sins, of course, are done by the body. We look at things, we hear things, we say things, we do things with our hands and feet. But at the core of all that is the sin of the soul. I think I've used this illustration before, but my grandmother taught me a little poem to remind me that it's not just my body that sins. "Sometimes my hands are naughty, and so my mother says that she will have to scold them and send them off to bed. So little hands, be careful of everything you do, because if you have to go to bed, I have to go there too." You can't just send your hands to hell for your sins of your hands or your eyes or your feet. If you're a sinner, body and soul, you're a sinner. And that's because your very nature is sinful. And so you do actions of sin, body and soul. So when Christ comes to be the substitute for sinners, he must substitute for us body and soul. That would only be the way in which he could be our substitute. So Christ has a body and a soul, and he suffers body and soul on the cross. What's the nature of that suffering? Well, bodily, it's very, very clear. He suffers the agony of the crucifixion and then death, bodily death. What's the nature of the suffering in the soul? Well, it is what is required for those who are bearing the guilt of sin. Jesus tells us several places in Scripture, all of the Scripture is very filled with what it would be like to suffer in your soul in hell. It's an agony of unbelievable proportions. We get a hint of that as he's facing that agony when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells the disciples he's sorrowful in his soul. And then the Scriptures tell us in Luke 22, he was in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There was a physical manifestation of the soul suffering. It wasn't because he was facing the physical cross and the suffering of the cross alone that he is in this agony. He knows what's coming, not only physically, but to his soul. He knows the suffering that is going to be borne by him. It's in an agony of soul. It is a mental, emotional agony. You know some of that sort of thing. Someone breaks your heart. Someone who is your friend turns against you. You lose a dear loved one through death. A loss of any kind, a grief of any kind, a disappointment of any kind can bring agony, not to the body, but to the soul. And then the gravest agony of the soul is when we realize that we have sinned against the holy God, that we have broken our covenant promise to him. And there's this turmoil, there's this emptiness, there's this space that can't be filled by anything except the grace of God. We're in agony of soul, and we have a hint of that that Christ bore. But his was so, so much greater. Why? Well, two reasons. The agony of Christ in his soul was greater than any agony you can ever face because something that he had was taken away and something else was put upon him. What was it that was taken away? Well, it was that sweet and wonderful fellowship and unity that he enjoyed with his heavenly Father, which he describes for us on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we have to be careful here. We can't plumb the depth of what happens there, but we have this hint. It's not the physical suffering that he's enduring that he says, God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I enduring physical suffering? And it's not that the love of God for the Father for the Son or the Son for the Father is destroyed. God is unchangeable, and the Father will always love the Son, and the Son always loves the Father, and there's a unity there that cannot be broken. But something changed on the cross. Writers describe it this way. They say that he lost his heavenly light and comfort. There was a suspension of joy and peace, a withdrawing of that sweet communion. I think the physical event of the cross is illustrative of what actually happened between the Father and the Son. You'll remember that the sky went dark. It was an eclipse. And we know scientifically that when the earth is, as far as the sun's rays coming to us, those rays are interrupted by the moon transecting that, then the shadow of the moon casts a shadow on the earth. And therefore, though the sun is still there, it's eclipsed. Well, the Father is still there, but the relationship is somehow eclipsed as now Father in his wrath pours his wrath for sinners' sins out on his own Son. And for those several hours, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, describes what will happen to those who are outside of Christ in judgment. It says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That is, in a sense, what the Son experienced, from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. It's worse than any aloneness you and I will ever feel. And it was done in his soul on the cross. That's what's taken away. That's what's broken. That's removed temporarily in his soul. And what's added on? Well, it's the guilt and penalty of the sins of his people. If you read the Bible and find out what hell is like and define the descriptions of hell and the horrible agony, not just of body but of soul, you have that added on to Christ in those hours on the cross. He becomes sin for us. He doesn't become a sinner. He is without sin himself, but he's bearing the guilt and the penalty for the sins of his people. No mere creature would have been able to endure this, but Christ does. If you think about the weight of your own sin, your sin nature and your actual acts of sin, if you think about the weight of that upon you in hell, it will take all eternity for you to feel and understand and bear the guilt and penalty of that. All eternity. But for Christ, it all came out in a few hours on the cross. And not just for your sins, but for all the sins of all of his people. If you pick up a weight and put it on your hand, you can, as long as it's a flat weight like this book, you can just sort of endure it. But if the weight of that book were tapered to a fine, fine point of steel and placed upon your hand, it would pierce right through you. Well, in a sense, that's what Christ is doing, is he's bearing the guilt and penalty of all the sins of all of his people. They're all pointed for just a few hours, and he's bearing it all at once in his soul for you. That's added on. So he's lost this fellowship with the Father. He's lost communion with his Father, and he's feeling the weight and the guilt and the penalty of the sins. And that's what the cross is all about. It's not just nails in the hands. It's the sharpest point in his soul. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, quickly, we learn three things about God and two things about us. We learn that God is love. You say, how could a loving father send his son to the cross? Because the love of God the Father for his son and for his people is shown in the sending of the son to the cross and the son willingly going to the cross. Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. No greater love can there be. The Father doesn't just send the son goes willingly. He faces Jerusalem, knowing the agony, knowing the suffering, not of the physical suffering, but of the soul pain. And his whole life, he had that set before him. He knew why he came. He knew what he came to do. And he lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to the law of God, that so that he, the sinless one, could die in the place of others. We see the love of God there. If you ever doubt the Savior's love, just look to the cross. There it is. He loves you. And you see the justice of God there. There was no other way. Justice had to be done. Either you bear the penalty for all of your sins for all eternity, or Christ steps into your place and does it for you. Which is why it's so important to recognize that you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. You're either under the wrath of God for your sins, or Christ takes that wrath for you. There's no other way. Because God is perfectly just. He can't just sweep your sins under the carpet, say, well, let's just forget about it. No, God is perfectly just, and so the penalty for sin against God must be paid. And you will pay it, or Christ will pay it. And finally, we learn about God that he is satisfied. In his love and his infinite justice, he is infinitely satisfied with the work of Christ. We see that even in this text, that he is satisfied. Verse 10. He sees the multitude of his own. He bears the guilt of those people, and he's satisfied with his handiwork. It's sort of like the days of creation. You'll remember God created at the end of the first day, and he saw what he had made, and he said, "It is good." And that's why Christ on the cross can say, "It is finished." And how do we know that the Father saw that it was good? That Christ's death satisfied his just righteousness? How do we know that the Father accepted the cross? Because in a few short days, Christ rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, which is the position of honor and power and authority. The Father accepted the Son's work for the souls of sinners. God is satisfied. We know that. Now, next time you fall back into sin, or you have this lingering sin in the back of your mind that you think is too big for God to forgive, remember that the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ. He's not satisfied with your works. You can't atone for your sin, but Christ has, with full satisfaction. And the Father accepts you then in Christ, in the arms of the Beloved, for the sake of Christ, because you are joined to Christ and you belong to him, and his death is for you. And that's why you desperately need Christ. But finally, it tells us two things about ourselves. Number one, this, that our nature is that of sinners. And Christ didn't come to die for people who are generally good, no matter what the world will tell you. You might say of someone sort of quippantly, "He's a good man." But you don't really mean that, I hope. Because no one is good. No one. No, not one. Our very nature since Adam is that of sinners. And because we are sinners, we sin. We're not called sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Just like dogs bark, we sin. It's our nature. And so when Christ comes and dies on the cross, it is indeed for all the specific things your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, your mind have done. But more than that, he dies for the fact that you're a sinner. And he rescues you, body and soul. And his work must be done in the soul so that he can save the sin of your soul, not just your hands or your feet. And finally, it tells you this, that if you, by God's grace, have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you are trusting in his death on the cross to save you from the penalty of sin and death itself, then you must live in a certain way. You must live, first of all, thankfully. Do you realize the enormous gift that has been given to you? I could give you a gift, it would be token. You could give someone an enormous gift, it would still be token compared to what Christ has done for sinners. Because he didn't just save you for a moment or give you something that will break later. He saved you everlastingly for all eternity from all of the guilt of all of your sin and has reconciled you to your Father, your Creator God, and you belong to him forever. And therefore, thankfulness is the first response of the true believer. And then love. Just as he has shown such great love for you, you in response can love him in return. He calls you to come to him in love and thankfulness. And finally, holiness. It is your sins that put Christ on the cross. And the call of all believers is not to continue in those sins, but having had those sins forgiven, to live life now in a righteous, holy way, to put to death remaining sin, and to strive using the means of grace that God has given you to become more and more like Jesus so that when eternity is yours, you are perfected for that heaven. And Christ will do that. Live expectantly that he will. He has promised not just to forgive your sins, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that when you enter into glory, you will be like Jesus and you will stand faultless before the throne, never again to sin. And never will you bear the agony in your soul that he bore on your behalf. And never will you suffer the pains and agony of knowing you've sinned against a holy God because Christ has taken that from you. And do you see then the necessity of Christ's death as Isaiah describes it here? It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord that his soul would make an offering for sin. It was the will of the Lord to pour out his soul and to be numbered with the transgressors, so that you and I could live forever with Christ. Jesus Christ suffered in his soul on the cross. Yes, in his body. But the real painful agony is that going internally into his soul as the point of the wrath of God the Father penetrated deeply and caused his anguish so that you and I would not have to bear it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are forgiven. All of that guilt, all of that penalty. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for saving grace. We thank you for the faith that is ours in him. We thank you for the promise that we will one day be like him in every way, wonderfully whole in our human natures, perfect. Father, grant us faith now and repentance, a heart to love you and serve you, a desire to be holy and thankful, and to live with expectant hope that is indeed finished. The work has been done. Oh, Father, accelerate that work in our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.